If you've got a bulletin, you'll see a little color-coded sheet in it. I encourage you to take that out for a second and just, it's got the psalm in it. So if you're not used to working with Bibles and whatnot, you'll see a page number on a slide here in a moment of where you will find Psalm 42 in the blue Bibles, page 469. But you also have it on this handout. And studying through it this week, just put some colors on it, kind of see some rhythms and flow of the breakdown of the psalm, which I pray will be helpful for you as you reflect on it. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and so I'm going to ask you to stand one more time out of respect for the reading of God's word. And then you can get nice and comfortable for a little bit. Please hear God's word from Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man, and deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and write these truths upon our hearts. You may be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin for you to help follow along. A simple title is To Trust in Jesus. And the goal this morning, the aim, is to convince each and every one of us, whether we feel isolated and oppressed like the psalmist, or whether there's just this cold apathy that has settled in our hearts, or whether we are riding the wave and things are great and we are excited about life. The argument is to convince each and every one of us that Jesus welcomes and delivers all who take refuge in him. And so you'll see three movements, and the reason or the way in which we're breaking those out, as you can see in that little psalm handout, is verse 5 of chapter 42, verse 11, and then verse 5 of chapter 40 of Psalm 43. They all repeat the exact same words. And so I wonder, because the Psalms are the Old Testament Psalter, it's a songbook for the ancient people of Israel, I wonder if these three verses, verse 5, 11, and then 5 of chapter 43, serve as like a chorus, a refrain. The psalmist is singing, He's writing words for leading the church in worship, words of lament, words of sorrow, words of anguish. Where is God in my pain? And then the chorus keeps hitting that same tone, that same melody. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's look at this first portion. The psalmist is teaching us things through a series of questions that he asks himself. I want us to see that he's, by God's grace, asking us these very same questions. And so, church, point one, when your soul is in turmoil, what is it that you're longing for? What are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? What do you reach out for? Is it money? Is it comfort? Is it medicine? Is it the praise of others? Is it escapism through an assortment of pleasures? Is it a confidence in your strength to just will yourself through this moment, or your family, or your work, and to bury yourself and throw yourself in it? And in that answer, however you answer that question, and I pray that God will help you to be honest with yourself as the Spirit is moving, when we are troubled, what are we longing for? You can't lie to yourself. And you can't lie to God, because he can discern our thoughts and motives and intents of the heart. But what are you after? And then why does that thing that promises such comfort in distress always leave us wanting more? It's been a constant problem for mankind ever since Adam, the first man. You see, the serpent appealed to Eve's eyes and her desires. Despite all that God had given Adam and Eve to enjoy, the only thing that was withheld from them, the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, became the one thing that they coveted after, the one thing that they believed would bring them ultimate joy, happiness, fulfillment. And though Eve, we are told, was deceived by the shine of what was promised to make her like God, we're told that Adam willingly chose to rebel against God, and because of his sin as the figurative head of all creation fell under the curse. And since Adam's rebellion, we instinctively turn to created things for comfort rather than the Creator. In times of suffering, we'll go eat a half gallon of ice cream, true confession. We'll turn to alcohol, sex, porn, drugs. We'll just shut down and neglect our responsibilities. We'll binge thousands of YouTube videos. And when we put our trust and hope for comfort in anything other than the living God, the Bible calls that idolatry. And sadly, what we see throughout the scriptures is even those who know the living God do this. Israel, God's Old Testament covenant people, worshiped man-made idols and earthly pleasures instead of the living God, which is why the prophet Jeremiah will say in Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, God is explaining the ironic disappointment of his people. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But the psalmist, as we see in these first five verses, is not like the unbelieving Israelite. He is not like the unbeliever in our day. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He uses the image of a deer in a wilderness, looking for, scenting after, seeking after, panting for flowing streams in order to quench its thirst and sustain its life. He says, this is a metaphor for my soul, which thirsted for and seeks after the living God. Now, maybe you think, oh, well, he's a super Christian, a super saint. And that's the way it is for people like him. But one has to ask, why is he panting for God? Why is he thirsting and longing for God? Perhaps it indicates he's under duress. And we see that to be true. Look at verses 2 through 4. "When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and with songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He's given us two explanations for why his soul is in anguish. First, he cannot worship God at the tabernacle or the temple, the sanctuary of God. And he cannot just not worship God there where God's promise to have his presence. He can't worship with God's people. And second, he tells us he's being mocked by those who don't love God. Now, he doesn't tell us why he's prevented from worshiping or why he's being mocked and oppressed by those who hate God. Some think that this is a psalm written either during David's flight from Absalom, based on the geography that's mentioned in the Jordan, verses 7 and 8, I believe. Others think this is post-exile, written long after Israel, and the temple is destroyed, and this is a lament. Either way, the psalmist is not telling us why he can't worship with God's people, only that he misses being in God's presence and with God's people. I don't know if you've ever missed church for an extended period of time, but it stinks. It really does stink. I think COVID killed the idea that virtual church is a viable means, right? At least it should have. We need the gathered body of God's people. We need to rub shoulders with one another. We need the encouragement of seeing people who we know are suffering, and yet they are there to worship God because their lives depend on it. He concludes his first stanza by speaking to his, it's interesting to me, his flesh, not in the Paul carnal way, but his flesh, his body is speaking to his soul. His soul is in anguish. And there's this bifurcation that takes place where he is now counseling himself. Look at verse 5. Look at what he says. He's going to challenge himself. God is sovereign over all things. Trust in him. Whether in this life or in the life to come, you will be in God's presence because Elohim is your Savior. And only God can provide lasting comfort to the troubled soul. God will keep all his promises to judge the wicked, to save the righteous, to make the world whole again. You read verse 5 and he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with us, within me?" Well, we know why. He can't worship God freely. He can't be with God's people. And then he's got people who are mocking him for his faith. But look at what he says at the end of verse 5. "Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." These words, as I mentioned before, will be a refrain in verse 11 and 40, and chapter, or Psalm 43 and verse 5. His experience has challenged us to ask ourselves, when in turmoil, anguish of the soul, what is it that we are reaching out for comfort? Babies are given a pacifier. What are teenagers given?
What are adults taking for themselves? The psalmist says, when we long for something, when our soul is crushed by life's sorrows, put your hope in God. And next, he challenges us on how we voice our anguish in such troubled times. Looking at verses 6 through 11, how do you express your anguish and sorrow when life is kicking your tail? Look around you. You'll see an increasing number of people controlled by addictions, increasing mental health issues. I've never seen people so angry in all my life for no reason. Higher numbers of suicide among our youth, people overcome by hopelessness and despair, they respond with anger and destruction. And sadly, this seems like it's only going to continue to increase. And yet here's the church with the answer to this pandemic of depression, of discouragement, of anger and frustration. There is hope for all who seek the Lord. Jesus welcomes the isolated, the depressed, the discouraged, the downcast, the troubled, the angry, the wounded. He welcomes them. Those who consider God's saving acts and trust in him will experience the strength that enables them to weather the storm. You look again at these verses. The psalmist is meditating on God's sovereignty and his majesty. Look at verses 6 through 8. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. And from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I don't know if we should view these verses as the psalmist speaking of God's power over creation. And so is he reminiscing about the roar of the Jordan River's waterfalls? Is he reflecting on the breakers of the Mediterranean Sea crashing upon the shore? And is this a comfort to him that God is sovereign over all these things? Or is the psalmist saying, the very power of God is crushing me, and I'm being overwhelmed. I'm being beat down by wave after wave just rolling over me. Either way, he is calling us to remember that the God who stands behind the storm that buffets us is also the same God that uses that water to cleanse us, to wash us. The mention of day and night seems to indicate that he understands that God has not abandoned him to his distress. God's steadfast love is commanded toward him. And though his tears are his food, he lived another day and saw the sun come up. And that new day proclaimed to him once again, I have nothing but Christ. And when all you have is Christ, he literally is all you need. He is convinced that his loving God still controls the universe. And that is why he can sing after a night of weeping. Now, imagine the gift of having a history to look back upon of the Lord's faithfulness, to draw upon that collective experience walking with God, to know that he will never leave you and never forsake you. The ancient Israelite could pull back in their mind's eye God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he fulfilled those and turned them into a great nation. And the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, the greatest indicator of God's power, is when he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and gave them the promised land. The mighty miracles that God committed could never be questioned. Even the pagan nations, you'll see it over and over as you read through Joshua and Judges, even in the Chronicles, the stories that the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amorites, they all heard, and when Israel gathered to fight against them, they were terrified of Israel's God. But what about your life? The psalmist has this collective history as a a Jewish man. But what about you? And maybe this is true for you. While you have seen God work mightily in the past, you, like the psalmist, are like, where are you now, Lord? I don't see, but I feel all this pain. I'm overwhelmed by what I have to do, and I can never get ahead. Look at verses 9 and 10. The psalmist says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The psalmist is, he feels defeated, forsaken. In verse 4, he remembered worshiping God in the sanctuary. That was a small comfort to him. The bitterness of the past memories of being where you ought to be, in God's presence with God's people, celebrating him at festival time, where they're worshiping. And now in verses 9 and 10, he tells us he's far from Jerusalem. And the voices of his enemies are what fill his ears, not the fellow worshipers. And they're taunting him, where's your God? The one in which you trust, where is he? Why doesn't he save and deliver you? You think about Jesus on the cross and there a parade of people mocking him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are parading by. You've saved others, why not save yourself? You're this great physician and this great healer, why don't you come down from the cross? The psalmist asks himself this question. Has God forgotten him? Will God deliver him? These questions shift his attention, ironically, from his circumstances, his isolation, and his enemies, and it puts him back on God and the future that God guarantees. Remember, we get to the chorus again. Look at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He recalibrates his troubled soul by speaking biblical truth to himself. He doesn't need to hear it from the preacher. He's preaching to himself. Please listen to what I'm about to say. If someone's sleeping next to you, just gently nudge them, okay? There will be times, church, when our faith in God, regardless of the rightness of our doctrine, and that theological truth and that faith does not change anything. You will encounter things like this. The psalmist certainly believed the right things about God. And when your situation hasn't changed and you're still inflamed with sorrow and discouragement and anguish and worry and fear and bitterness and covetousness, we see here that the believer must keep on praying. Keep repeating God's truth to yourself. He doesn't resort to the sinful sources of comfort. He walks in the light of God's word. He doesn't join God's enemies. He doesn't reject the faith. Oh, because these things have not worked out my way. And I've been going to church, and I've been reading my Bible, and I've been trying to be nice to people and watch the things that I say. But life has not gotten any easier. And so now I'm going to throw this whole thing out. And Christianity is just a pile of bunk. And I'm going to go join all the fun people. I'm going to go back into sin. No, the psalmist does not do that. He keeps his heart stayed on truth. He doesn't join God's enemies. He doesn't pursue sinful sources of comfort. He walks in the light of God's word. He keeps trusting and obeying. So don't ever think, Christian, brother and sister, that because your feelings and your circumstances don't immediately resolve after you have sought the Lord through his word and in prayer, that Christ does not love you, that living the Christian life does not matter, that you need something else. In times like these, as James 1 tells us, the testing, the trying of our faith, God is trying to produce steadfastness and endurance in us. And he will give us the ability to persevere. True truth, the last few months of our church has been really painful, hasn't it? But God is faithful. Church, hope in him. You will again praise him because he has always been and always will be your Savior and your God. He keeps us, as we saw in John 6, even when our faith is small. As we experience life storms, the psalmist not only has asked us to evaluate what we trust in, but also in verses 6 through 11, how we respond. Is it to blow up at God, or is it to biblically lament? And this is what he does. It's a different thing than complaining and arguing with God. He's asking God questions, but he's coupling those. Have you forgotten me? Will you not take away the oppression of my enemies? And he couples them with God's truth. You are my salvation and my God. And now it leads us to one final question. And we see that in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. Will you plead for Jesus' deliverance? When in trial, what is the thing that's going to make you whole? And how do you speak? And how do you act when suffering? Third scene, we see him crying out to God for deliverance. He doesn't abandon God. He doesn't blame him. What do you do? Perhaps our pattern has been to turn away from God. Well, if he's not going to be nice to me, I'm not going to be nice to him. If God doesn't answer my prayers according to my plans and my timeline, then I don't want any part of this because he is supposed to be like the cosmic vending machine. Put in a $1.50 and I get my choice of what I want. Notice what the psalmist cries out for in verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He is praying for God to vindicate that his faith and hope and confidence in God was not misplaced. That he wasn't leaning on a broken staff that would puncture his side. I saw a story that this guy was hiking. Maybe you saw this. And his trek pole broke, and he fell, and it went through his side. And he walked so many miles out to the doctor to get it. Yeah, I couldn't do that. Give me over to the snakes and the coyotes. Lay down and die. Here's a man in the psalm who is saying, God, not only do I want you to judge my enemies, but I want you to prove that faith and hope in you is not wasted. You're real. And only you can do the things that need to be done in a way that proves you are God, that stops every mouth, that tears down every lofty argument and idea that God doesn't exist and he doesn't really care. The psalmist is like, show your glory. Show your glory. Prove to all that you are someone to be trusted. Look at verses 3 and 4. He cries out for God to be glorified, and then he also says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, and oh God, my God. In these two verses, he's saying, not only am I praying that you would show that faith in you is not wasted, but I'm also praying, God, that you would direct my steps, that you would lead me to yourself, back to your sanctuary, back to your presence, where I can worship you before your altar. All I want in life, Lord, is to be in your presence. And for the third time, we see that concluding chorus in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I think the fact that there's no resolution to the psalmist's circumstances shows us that those prayers hadn't been answered when he wrote these psalms. He had not seen God's intervention and deliverance. He had not been restored to being able to worship God in his presence. He was still waiting and looking forward to that day, and yet he is praising God now as he had in the past. He teaches us something profound in his lament. He was confident that his deliverance was never in doubt because divine omnipotence was working for him. There is a power greater than any nuclear bomb, any military army, any self-control that any person has that is working in this world, and it is God. His future salvation is triumphantly spoken of. You look at Psalm 45, and we see, just flipping forward, these psalms, 42 through 49, kind of are a semi-collection. And in Psalm 45, the triumph salvation is promised to come through David's anointed one, his son, a Davidic king who will deliver the great city of God, Jerusalem, in Psalm 46 and 47. And the psalms point us to a coming promised king who brings salvation to God's people through the defeat of his enemies and the establishment of an eternal kingdom where the Savior King will be worshiped forever. Friend, let me just tell you, what the psalmist in the Old Testament, these sons of Korah, did not understand is that that great king who delivers is none other than Jesus. He is David's greater son. And he has inaugurated the salvation that the sons of Korah longed for. And yet that salvation hasn't been fully realized, right? We still sin. We still struggle. There's a curse still upon this world. And that's why believers find themselves today feeling emotions and experiencing circumstances akin to the psalmist. We long for justice. We long for the purity of worship. We long just to be in God's presence and have it all over with. Folks, we are longing for heaven. Jesus experienced sorrow in the garden. His victory over sin and death by his resurrection is the reason that we can rejoice when suffering, because Jesus paid it all. These great trials and loss, he's not immune to what it's like to be a human being. He's walked this way as our sacrifice, as our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with us, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. In fact, our Lord wades out into the breakers, the great sea and the tempest, and he is rescuing us. He is pulling us from drowning in our sin, in our defeat, in our discouragement. Even though the waves of grief crash over us, he rescues his battered people and rescues and delivers us from the undertow. He does this because he is the living word. He sings along with us. He walks with us. And he will prove to be the one on whom our faith is grounded and realized. He's greater than the temple. He is the living water. He is the steadfast love. He is the light and the truth. And above all, he is the very presence of God. You see back in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 1, the deer is panting for flowing streams. That's the image of living water, not a stagnant pond, but fresh water. This is placed right next to verse 2, which says that God is the living God. The living God is living water. Jesus is the living, eternal God. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we see all this being fulfilled in him. Jesus says in John 4 and verse 13, speaking to a woman at the well, she is going out isolated from her community because of her sin, and nobody wants to be around her. And so in the heat of the day, she's drawing water when that would have been done early when it was cooler. And Jesus speaks to her and he says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you know what her response was? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. We read from this passage in John chapter 6 that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. How do we reconcile that with the fact that we thirst and long for the living water when our trials have overwhelmed us, when we feel isolated from God or we are mocked by his enemies? Well, Jesus says, yes, you will feel these things, but you also have a repository of my grace in you. In fact, I've given you my spirit who will cause you to think rightly about these things, who will help you to endure these things, and who will keep you in all of it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because of Adam's sin, our hearts are governed by a love of self, which taints all we think, say, and do. And yes, though we are born sinners, the truth of the matter is we also love our sin more than we love God, and so we choose to sin. And that's why Jesus insists that we must be born again. You see, regeneration, experiencing not just relief, but new life requires regeneration. It's that miracle of God's grace that changes us inwardly and eternally, where a love for self is replaced by love for God. And this love for the divine is implanted in us. But in reality, this side of heaven, we will still have conflict. A warring faction is taking place within us. These two different motivational systems, love of self, the flesh, and love of God, the spirit. They're warring within us. Just real quickly, let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, Paul writes, to the church in Galatia, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here's Paul saying, if you are in Christ, led by the Spirit, born again, a believer, you are not under the law, and the flesh no longer has power over you. Now, it can tempt you, it can deceive you, it can trick you, it can entice you, and you must resist it, but you are not compelled to obey it anymore. You are no longer its slave. Instead, we have an opportunity to walk in the Spirit, keeping our hearts by continually overthrowing self-love with love for God, with self-dependence, with faith on God, turning away from self-will and subjecting ourselves to God, rejecting self-seeking with obedience to God, and self-exaltation with worship of God. The Puritan John Flavel describes this process as keeping our hearts, carefully preserving them from sin which disorders it, maintaining that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. You know what that requires? Humiliation. Where we pour out our troubles like the psalmist did, our complaints to God, or we're asking him to purify us that we might walk more faithfully with him. Now, given our tendency to wander away from God on a good day, how much more should we tend to the gardens of our hearts when we are encountering trials of various kinds? When we're at our weakest. You see, wandering isn't the same thing as running from God. It's a lot more subtle. Spiritual disciplines begin to be neglected. Careless thoughts are indulged. Frivolous pursuits are entertained. And before we realize it, we have veered from the path. And that being so, we must actively maintain communion with God by means of his word. What does Paul say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So church, let us read the word. Let us study the word. Let us think deeply on it. More than a familiarity with it. I know this story. I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I know what's going to happen with David. The living word, the Spirit of Christ uses the written word to take up residency in our hearts so that, like the psalmist, we can speak to our wounded souls, our discouraged souls, our questioning souls with, why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. Wait upon him. Know that his timing is not your timing. Things may take a while. In fact, some of us may endure chronic pain and health problems for all of our lives here on this earth. But our ultimate salvation isn't the escape of pain here. It's to be with Christ fully as he is, to live in the presence of God. And so, like the psalmist, when the darkness does not lift and the troubles do not go away, let us be faithful to keep longing, thirsting after God, waiting for his salvation, and believing the day is coming where we will praise him. Don't resort to sinful and temporary sources of comfort. Put your hope in Jesus. Therefore, brothers, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, our confidence is in the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.